following is a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more information on Shore or our teaching resources, visit www.shore.org.nz.
All right, we are going to get into our series in 1 Samuel this morning. So this is the book that we're working through this year. We're up to 1 Samuel 11. This morning, Shanae is going to come and read this passage for us. It's all of 1 Samuel 11. So if you've got it on your device or you've got a paper Bible, open up, follow along. Words are on the screen, but it's always great to have your own copy open if you can.
Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messages throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they wept out loud. Just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with everyone? Why are you weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers through Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell upon the people, and then they came together as one. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and those of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'By the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued.'" When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do whatever you like to us." The next day, Saul separated his men into 3 divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no 2 of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Turn these men over to us, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew there the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all of Israelites held a great celebration.
Thanks, Shanae. Back in 1946, there was a little Bedouin shepherd boy living in the southern part of Israel, an area called Qumran. And he was out looking after some goats one day, and one of his goats wandered off. And in following this goat, he came across a cave that he hadn't explored before. And he threw a rock into the cave, trying to scare off any animals that were in there. And the rock made a sound that he hadn't heard before, like something breaking. But it wasn't rock. And he freaked out, initially ran away. And then he came back with his cousin. And the 2 of them explored this cave. Turns out, in the cave were all these jars, pottery jars. And inside the jars were all of these scrolls. And on the scrolls were written Hebrew words. Turns out that these were copies of the Old Testament, almost a complete copy of the entire Old Testament. They came to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. You might have heard of them. And the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls is that they are at least 1,000 years earlier than any other copies that we've got of the Old Testament. So they take our understanding of the Old Testament back way earlier and much closer to the time that these documents were actually written. They were written not long after the time of Jesus, so a really significant archaeological find. Now, the reason I mention that today is not just because I'm a Bible nerd, although I am, but because it has significance for 1 Samuel, because in the Dead Sea Scroll of 1 Samuel, there is a little piece of 1 Samuel that's not in any of our Bibles. Isn't that interesting? There's a little missing piece that's in the Dead Sea Scrolls that's not in any other manuscripts or translations of 1 Samuel. So I thought I'd read that this morning, which is not in the reading Shanae gave, and there's a debate as to whether you would consider this the Word of God or not, but it's in one of these scrolls that was, and it fits in between 1 Samuel 10 and 1 Samuel 11. Okay, it might be in the margin of your Bible if you have a look, but here's what it says. Now, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, oppressed the Gadites and the Reubenites severely. He gouged out the right eye of all of them, and there was no one to save Israel. There did not remain an Israelite man who was beyond the Jordan, whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, did not gouge out, except 7,000 men who escaped from the hand of the Ammonites and went to Jabesh Gilead. And they were there about a month. Now, that's interesting. It's not just a gory story, but that gives a lot of context for us to understand the story that we've just read out in 1 Samuel 11. Amazing to think that that's only been discovered since 1946. We've only had that since 1946. And so when you read the beginning of chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, it makes a bit more sense now. Let me just read those first few verses again for you. So now this is in your Bible. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 11. Nahash the Ammonite. Well, now we know that he's not just an Ammonite, he's the king of the Ammonites, because that's what the Dead Sea Scrolls tell us. He went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. Why did he besiege Jabesh Gilead? Because this is where all of these Israelites from the eastern tribes had fled to after being persecuted in their own town. So this was like the last holdout, the last refuge for all of these Israelites. And the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us and we'll be subject to you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. Kind of seems like a random thing to say. I'm going to gouge out all of your right eyes. But again, why does he do this? Because that's exactly what he's been doing to all of the eastern tribes. As we read in the Dead Sea Scrolls, he's already been gouging out hundreds of thousands of Israelite eyes, and now he's just going to come and do it to the last remaining holdouts in Jabesh Gilead. So a little bit of context there in these scrolls that have been discovered gives us a bit of background to better understand what's going on in the Bible. Interesting, eh? I can tell you're really fascinated by this. This is an example of how archaeology can help our interpretation and our understanding of Scripture. So as the story goes on, you've got this city of Jabesh Gilead that's under siege by the Ammonites, and these citizens of the town are about to be attacked by this guy Nahash, who seems like a pretty arrogant kind of guy, the king of the Ammonites. And they say to him in verse 3, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. It's a bit of a funny kind of request, isn't it? They're basically saying, could you just give us some time to find reinforcements? So that we can try and beat you? Is that all right? Just give us a week. We'd like to try and defend ourselves better, thanks, and wipe you out if we can. Like, not many people are going to agree to that, are they? But he does. Like, it seems like Nahash actually says, okay, sure. It's like this guy backs himself so much, he either believes, A, there's not going to be anyone coming to save you, or B, if they do, I think I can take them all. I think I can take the whole lot of you. So this is a guy just full of himself. And he actually gives this city a week to try and, you know, get some reinforcements. So they send messengers throughout Israel, and these messengers come to the town of Saul. In verse 5, just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, what is wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping? And then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. What on earth is Saul doing out in the fields pushing oxen around? Like, he's just become the king. Weren't you here last week? You know, Hamish went through all of this. He's just had his coronation ceremony. He's been crowned the king of Israel. Next time we meet him in the very next chapter, he's out on the farm again. It's like he's gone back to being a farmer. And I think probably what's happened is that Saul is, officially he's become the king, but he hasn't really stepped into it yet. There hasn't been something that's come up that's kind of brought the king out of him, that's given him a situation to exercise some sort of kingship. So he's kind of still been a king in waiting in some sense. But now is his moment. And he's so enraged by what's happened, this attack on Jabesh Gilead, that the Spirit of God comes upon him in verse 6. This mention again of the Spirit empowering Saul. And this time he takes some of the oxen, these poor oxen, he takes these oxen that he's been pushing along. He rips them apart, rips them limb from limb, and sends these pieces around all the towns of Israel, saying, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't show up to battle with me and Samuel against these Ammonites. And apparently that's quite convincing. When you get a piece of ox in the mail with a note from the king saying, this is going to be you if you don't show up tomorrow for battle. So apparently that was quite a good incentive for the Israelites to show up, and 300,000 of them do. And so there you have now a huge army going into battle against the Ammonites, and Saul has this brilliant military strategy. He divides them into three units. He gets the timing just right. They, in the last watch of the night, so that's getting close to daybreak, but still under the cover of darkness, they attack unexpectedly. Nahash never would have been expecting this kind of response, and they slaughter them. They annihilate the Ammonites. It says not even two Ammonites were left together, so they wipe them out. We don't even know what happened to Nahash. He's not mentioned again. Presumably, he either got killed or retreated. His ego got a massive burst that day, and Saul liberates the city of Jabesh Gilead. It's really Saul's one great moment. So we've got to pause today and like give credit where credit's due, because after this, basically, Saul's story just goes down the gurgler and it just gets bad from here on out. But this one day, we're all going to celebrate Saul doing this great thing and actually doing what God told him to do, and it ends up in victory here. This chapter is like one great shining light in Saul's whole kingship. And at the end of all of this, in verse 14, Samuel then says to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingship. Which is interesting because Saul's already king. You know, like he's just had his coronation ceremony. But I think what's happening here is this is a moment when the people recognize who he is. You know, like he's been anointed king by Samuel. He's been chosen by God. He's had the public ceremony. But this is kind of the moment where the people recognize, yeah, this guy is going to be our king. He's affirmed now by the people that he's leading. They see him. They see him being a king, don't they? They see him listening to God. They see him filled with the Spirit. They see him empowered. They see him leading them into victory. And now people rally behind Saul. They recognize his kingship and say, yeah, this is the guy that we're going to follow. So this kingship is renewed now. This is really the point now where Saul fully and properly takes the reins of the leadership over Israel. Now, through this interesting little story in chapter 11, there is a thread that is woven. And you don't necessarily pick it up on the surface, but there's a deep thread that weaves its way through this story that we're going to look at. And to get at this, we need to learn a little Hebrew word. A small little Hebrew word called yasha. Everybody say yasha. Yasha. You've learned some Hebrew today. Yasha. And it's simply enough, it means to save or to deliver or to rescue. Could be translated in any of those ways in English. And it is translated differently in different contexts. And in this passage, that word shows up four different times, if you include the verse before this chapter as well. If you go back one verse in chapter 10, verse 27, you have these scoundrels who say of Saul, how can this fellow save us? That's Yasha. How can this guy, Yasha? How can Saul save us? They're doubting him. They're questioning him. And then in verse 3 of chapter 11, the citizens of Jabesh Gilead say, if no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. That word rescue is the word yasha. If no one comes to yasha us, we will surrender to you. And then again in verse 9, Saul says, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be yasha. You will be rescued. And then really significantly down in verse 13, Saul says, for this day, the Lord has rescued Israel. Now it's not just Saul who's doing the rescuing, it's God. God has yasha. God has brought yasha for Israel. It's a basic rule of Bible study that when you see a word that's repeated numerous times in a passage, that's going to be significant. And that's probably the key to unlocking the meaning of that passage. Especially like here, where it bookends that passage, and you have yasha at the beginning, and you have it in the middle, and then you have it at the end of the story. This is the key to understanding the whole narrative. This is a salvation story. This is a story of rescue. This is a story of deliverance. This is a story of a people being saved. And in one sense, they're saved by Saul, aren't they? Saul comes as the king. He comes as the deliverer of Israel. He comes as the one who's saving the people. But what becomes quite clear in the story is who's the one who's doing the real saving? Pardon? God, yeah. It's Yahweh. I'm just checking if you're awake. It's God. It's Yahweh who comes as the one bringing yasha. And that's exactly what Saul says at the end, isn't it? Saul could have said, yes, I am the great savior, aren't I? I have been a pretty awesome king today. You should follow me. But instead, to his credit, at this moment, he says, it is Yahweh who has brought Yashar. It is Yahweh who has brought this salvation. God's used Saul, absolutely. He's used Saul as a king, as a warrior, to lead battle, to bring victory. But ultimately, this is God saving and delivering his people. What this story describes to us is a beautiful picture of one of the great names of God in the Bible, Jehovah Yashar, God our Savior. We know God is all sorts of different ways in the Old Testament and throughout Scripture, all sorts of different names that God goes by. He is Jehovah Jireh. He's our provider. He is Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. He is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. But in this story, beautifully, elegantly, we see he is Jehovah Yashar, the God who saves, the God who brings deliverance. He is a God who's committed to saving his people. He's a God who's committed to bringing his people out of oppression, out of captivity, out of bondage, out of darkness, out of trouble, and bringing them into freedom, bringing them into victory, bringing them into liberation, bringing them into newness. This is what God does here, and this is what God does over and over and over again in the Bible. In a way, the story is describing something about God is a motif running right through the biblical story. This is one description of it, but you just think you can already be thinking in your mind of other examples of how God is Jehovah Yashar through Scripture. Think back to the Exodus, when God brings Israel out of slavery in Egypt and brings them into the freedom of the promised land. Who is he being? Jehovah Yashar, right? The God who saves. He's saving his people. He showed them back then. When God raises up judges like Gideon, like Samson, like Deborah, what's he doing? He is being Jehovah Yashar, the God who saves, the God who delivers, the God who frees his people. In the exile, God delivers Daniel from the lion's den, Jehovah Yashar. He delivers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, Jehovah Yashar. He delivers through Queen Esther. He delivers all of Israel from this plot of Haman's to destroy the Jewish people. Who is God showing himself to be in Esther? Jehovah Yashar. Even when the words may not be there specifically, God is still at work saving, delivering, rescuing his people again and again and again in the Old Testament. This is who God shows himself to be, Jehovah Yashar. Now, let me show you something really cool. Are you ready? In the New Testament, guess what happens to this little Hebrew word, Yashar? It becomes a person's name. You know where this is going? Yashar, that Hebrew word, it becomes the root of the name Yeshua. And which name might that be? Jesus. The very name Jesus is built, I'm not kidding, on this word Yashar. So that in Matthew 1, the angel says, you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save. He will save. Yashar. He will save his people. When God became incarnate, of all the names he could have taken for himself, he could have called himself something meaning peace. He could have called himself something meaning protection. He could have called himself something meaning righteousness, but he calls himself Yeshua, the God who saves, because he wants us to know that the reason Jesus came and lived and died and was resurrected is to save his people from their sins. It is the whole mission of Jesus to bring Yashar, to bring salvation. Now, you could think of this story in 1 Samuel 11 being a picture of the work that Jesus has come to do in saving us. Right, I'll be careful here because I'm totally committed to saying 1 Samuel 11 is an historical story in its own right. This really happened with Saul and Samuel and the Israelites, okay? But the beauty of the Bible is that there is so much typology that points us forward to Jesus. And I think that's exactly what the story is doing. Weren't we all like the citizens of Jabesh Gilead at one time? You know, you think about this as an image of your own life. Weren't we all a little bit like them in a city under siege? You know, weren't we all kind of in captivity to the evil one who held our lives in his hands? Weren't we all helpless against this enemy far greater than us, right? You know this. If you're a Christian, this is where you were. If you're not a Christian, this is where you are, even if you don't realize that. But this sense of helplessness against an enemy, the evil one, who is far, far greater than we are, and held us in his hand, in his grasp, in his arrogance, like Nahash did. And we were like those citizens of Jabesh Gilead. But God, who is Jehovah Yasha, he sent one even greater than Saul to rescue you, didn't he? Come on, he sent Saul as one who points us forward to the greater than Saul, to the great deliverer who was coming. Just as Saul was filled with the Spirit of God, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim freedom and to set the prisoners free. He came to save. And so Jesus comes like Saul and he brings this deliverance, but he doesn't bring it in the way maybe we thought he was going to, through some kind of military victory like Saul. He brings it through what looks like defeat. He brings it through a cross. He brings it through weakness. He brings it through humiliation, through the degrading death that dehumanizes a person on the cross, physically, mentally, everything, utterly dehumanizing. Through that weakness of the cross, Jesus wins this decisive victory over sin, over death, over Satan, and he brings yasha for us. He brings salvation. He brings freedom. He saves us from the realm of sin. He saves us from our own selfishness and the consequences of that, being separated and alienated from God, and he brings us into the freedom of being God's children, bring his sons and daughters into his kingdom, into his family, into his new creation. This beautiful yasha that Jesus has brought is ultimately where I think that story points us in the biblical narrative. Every religion has a concept of salvation. Every other worldview has some way of thinking about what it means to be saved. In Islam, to be saved means to obedience to the Quran. It means to obedience to Allah, conformity to Sharia law. In Buddhism, what does it mean to be saved? It means to follow the way of the Buddha, to follow the eightfold path, to be enlightened, to follow the path of enlightenment. In Hinduism, to be saved is religious duty and observance and so on. Every worldview, every religion's got some concept of salvation. But here, Christianity stands alone. Because in every other system, in every other worldview, to be saved, to have salvation, is something we have to do things to attain. It comes through observance, it comes through religion, it comes through ritual, it comes through law, it comes through duty, it comes through discipline, it comes through sacrifice. All of these things that we must do to be saved. And yet the Christian faith and the biblical story says there is nothing you can do to be saved. Your salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. He is Yasha. He is salvation, and he has done for you what you can never do for yourself. He's taken the weight of all your failures, your flaws, and your sins. He's absorbed that within his body on the cross, and he's brought you freedom. He's brought you life. He's brought you renewal. He has brought you salvation. It comes in and through Jesus alone. That's what's beautiful about the gospel. It's what's distinct about the Christian faith, and that is what marks the Christian worldview off from every other worldview. We all believe in salvation, but only the biblical story points us beyond ourselves to find that salvation in Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of Jehovah Yasha. Now, I just want to pause and just ask a question for you to consider in your heart. Have you received that gift of salvation? Because I don't want to rush past this and overlook the fact there could be someone here today who's never received that gift. I know most of us in this room would say that we're Christians, but you may be here and you'd thought that just being in this church was what made you saved. Or you'd thought that because you had an upbringing in Sunday school, or because you're just generally trying to be a good person or a nice, good, you know, trying to act like a Christian, or maybe you've been christened or confirmed or something like that, or, you know, all of these things that you may have been doing and you've thought that that's what salvation was, but you realize today this is something that God has done for you, and the only way that we receive salvation is by faith. And if that's you this morning, you know you've never really received personally this gift of salvation that Jesus has purchased for you on the cross. My invitation to you is the same invitation that you find in the Bible, which is everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what Acts chapter 2 tells us. And I want to encourage you this morning, and this is really God encouraging you, not me, to call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the one who can save you and receive today that precious gift of salvation. You don't have to call upon his name out loud. You can do that in the quietness of your own heart. You can do that while I'm talking. You can talk to God. You can start opening your heart to him. Say, God, I want this gift. I need this gift. It's acknowledging our need for it because of our sin, because of our brokenness, and saying, God, I receive your forgiveness. I receive your grace. I receive your mercy. I receive eternal life in place of this path of death and destruction that I'm walking down, selfishness. God, I receive this gift of salvation. Fill me with your presence. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me your child. You can say that to God through conversation, prayer with him anytime. You pray to him this morning. You can do this in the quietness of your own bedroom. But I want to invite you today, if you have not claimed that gift of salvation that was purchased for you by Jesus Christ on the cross, to turn to God, call upon his name, and receive that gift today. And if you do that, I want to invite you to tell someone about it. I'd love to talk to you afterwards. Our prayer team will be here. We'd love to talk with you and just rejoice and confirm that this gift God has given you, this amazing day of salvation. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of the Lord's favor. That gift is here for you today. Everything that needs to have been done for you to receive that gift has been done already by Jesus Christ. Now, let me then just talk for a moment to those of you who have received that gift of salvation and who would say, yeah, I know Jehovah Yahshua. I know the God that we're talking about here in 1 Samuel, and I've received that gift, and that's great. Here's, I think, the challenge for those of us that are Christians, is that we can so easily lose sight of Jehovah Yahshua. We can easily lose sight of God's salvation. I'll tell you how this looks for me, okay? Just in a moment of total honesty here. So on Sunday mornings, sometimes there is this little mental calculus that I do. Sometimes right here in the front row, just to give you a little insight into front row action here. What happens is I do this little mental inventory of the week that's just been, right? And I think, well, how have I done this week? You know, how have I gone? And if it's been a pretty good week, and I feel like, yeah, I've generally been a pretty good Christian. Maybe I've been an amazing Christian this week. That's called pride. But maybe I think, you know, I've done pretty well. I've kind of avoided my top three sins. I've generally loved the people around me pretty well. I've been like a half-decent pastor. I've kind of walked with God this week. Then I feel like, yeah, okay, I can get up and preach today. I'm good. It's going to be a good morning. What usually happens is the opposite of that, that I look back over my week and I think, oh man, you know, I just haven't done that well. I really haven't done that well in those top three sins this week. I haven't loved the people around me very well. I haven't been a great pastor. I haven't really walked with God as much as I should have. And so then I feel like, oh, there's no way I can get up and preach this morning. I feel so inadequate. I feel so unworthy. I feel so unable to do this ministry. You know, like this is kind of the emotional turmoil that I'm going through. Now, what is happening when I'm thinking those thoughts? I have lost sight of Jehovah Yahshua, haven't I? Haven't I lost sight of him? Because really what's happened, I think, in those moments is I've tried to become my own savior. And I'm acting as if I am my own Yahshua, my own savior, as if it all depends on me. And sometimes God has to remind me, like, of course you're not adequate. Like, of course you're not worthy. Of course you're completely incompetent. Sometimes he has to really remind me of these things, you know. Like, I am utterly inadequate to stand up here and say anything to you, let alone preach God's word. Even on my best days, even on my best weeks when I think I'm an amazing Christian, especially on those weeks, I am utterly unqualified because even my righteous deeds are filthy rags. You know, and even when I feel like I am doing well, I'm only being a servant of Yahweh. There is nothing that qualifies me to stand up here except the grace of God and his salvation. But his salvation is all I need. It is sufficient. It is enough so that I don't stand up here on my own authority and by my own goodness and merit. I stand up here by the grace of God, knowing and aware, even as I'm saying this, aware of his salvation, aware of just how great he is, Jehovah Yahshua, who holds me securely, that I can be standing firm in his grace and enabled to speak by his grace. It's his salvation that makes this possible. Now, I don't think that's just a pastor thing. I know I'm sharing about preaching and stuff, but you think about this for you, right? So, I mean, how many times have you completely stuffed up And then you feel like, oh, gosh, you know, God, there's no, like, after the 500th time, God's not going to be interested in taking me back now. And you feel condemned, and you feel ashamed, and you feel guilty, and you're like, I can't really come back to God now. He's going to be so disappointed in me. In those moments, you've lost sight of Jehovah Yasha. You know, those times when you go for a stretch without really talking to God, and then you kind of, your conscience gets pricked, but you feel like, oh, it's been so long now, it's too hard to come back. You know, it's just like, there's too much distance, it's too hard, he's not really that interested. You just feel like he's angry with you. You feel like he's angry with you. When you feel like that and you feel like his face is just frowning at you, you've lost sight of who he is. He is Jehovah Yasha, and his eyes are always full of grace towards you at every moment. Not because of what you do or don't do, but because what Jesus has already done for you. And we need to claim that. On the very worst days and the very best days, to say, God, I just remember my salvation and I remember that you are Jehovah Yasha. You are the God who saves me. That's why the Bible says to you in Ephesians 6, take the helmet of salvation. You know, like that's a piece of the armor of God. And you put it on because it protects you. That knowledge that you are saved by the grace of God that protects your mind and your heart against the lies of the devil, who is going to try and tell you that God's not interested in you, that he's angry at you, that he's condemning you, that he's distant from you, that he's displeased with you. That's the voice of the evil one. Now, if you just listen to that all day long, that's a path to destruction. If you put on the helmet of salvation, that's a reminder that you are saved by the grace of God. And that is the place that we live out of. That is the place of freedom. Jerry Bridges wrote some advice in one of his books. I read it when I was a young adult, and it just kind of stayed with me. He says, preach the gospel to yourself every day. That's good advice, hey? In other words, remind yourself of these central truths of our faith every day. You wake up, preach the gospel to yourself. Take a verse like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace we have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Commit that to memory so it's stored up in your heart, and you speak that to yourself before your feet hit the floor every morning. That's going to do something to your soul. That is you getting to know God as Jehovah Yasha, the God of your salvation. Not just as a past reality, oh, I just got saved back then, but as a present living reality. I know God, he is my salvation today. He is my Savior today. I'm standing on my salvation today. I am in Christ today. That's the firm ground that we've got to live out of, friends. So even if you're a Christian, don't feel like this doesn't apply to you. You may be saved, that's great, but you've got to keep knowing God as Jehovah Yasha. Stand on that salvation. Take up the helmet of salvation every day. Now, one more thing about this amazing gift of salvation that God gives to us, and the picture's not complete without it. 1 Peter 1:5, have we got that on the screen? Says this, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. See, what's Peter doing here? He's looking to the future. Can you hear what he's saying? Your salvation is not just a past reality, and it's not just a present reality. It's a future reality too. That one day Jesus is going to return, and he's going to bring about the fullness of your salvation. He's going to bring about this salvation where he rescues you, he delivers us, he redeems us from all the brokenness of this world. That he saves us from all injustice, from all oppression, from all sin, from all the pain and the struggle and the brokenness and the stress and the heartache of everything that we're going through in this life. One day, God's going to save you from all of that. We still have to live with that in the present. We've still got to deal with all these valleys in the present. But one day, God will save us even from those things that afflict us now in mind and body and soul and spirit. He's going to deliver us and bring us into the fullness of our salvation, where we'll be resurrected and perfected in new life, a new relationship with God and self and others in the world. That's the future salvation that God's going to bring about. Even on that day when Jesus returns, God's going to show himself to be Jehovah Yasha. Isn't that great? And he's going to say, this is the final result of your salvation. This is when it's going to be fulfilled. And we're going to see just how huge salvation is. If you think salvation is just something that happens in your heart when you become a Christian so that you can go to heaven when you die, salvation is never less than that, but it sure is a lot more than that. Salvation is nothing less than God's renewal of the entire cosmos. Renewal of all things in heaven and on earth. Every square inch of creation brought under the feet of Jesus. That's the goal. That's the end. That's the telos to which everything is moving. Now, that's not, I want to be careful here, that's not universalism, where every individual person is eventually saved, but it's those who belong to Jesus being drawn into this renewal of all things. New heavens, new earth. That's how big salvation gets. That's ultimately what was purchased on the cross for you. Like, it all happened on the cross. Jesus died on the cross, and he bought all of this there. It's this in the present, we receive this gift of salvation. In the future, we receive the fullness of it. But it was all purchased through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. What the cross has done is absolutely huge. Nothing less than purchase renewal for humanity, creation, and the whole world. That's the ultimate gift of Jehovah Yahshua. So, my friends, we live between these 2 days. We live between the cross, when your salvation was purchased, and the day of the new creation, when that future salvation is going to be revealed, all things are made new, and we sing that salvation song as the great company of the redeemed, Revelation talks about. So we're in this middle space. And in this middle space, this is a moment, this is a time when we can get to know God as Jehovah Yahshua. And that is my encouragement to you this morning. You may know him as Lord, you may know God as King. We've talked about him a lot as King. You may think of Jesus as the Son of God, but I want to encourage you today to know him as Jehovah Yahshua, God your Savior. If you have never received that gift of salvation, I'd urge you to claim it today. Receive it today. If you have received that gift of salvation, thank God for it today. How quickly do we pass over it here? How quickly do we take it for granted? Because we come every week and we sing and we listen and we take communion. Don't walk out of here without acknowledging the preciousness of the greatest gift you could ever possibly receive, that eternal life that God has blessed you with, every spiritual blessing in Christ already given to you in Jesus Christ. Allow yourself to be grateful for that and commit that you won't take that gift for granted, but will renew that appreciation day by day. And today is the day to take up the helmet of salvation, to find those ways of reminding yourself that I'm saved by the grace of God alone. Refuse to be your own savior. So quickly we drift into it. It's going to be the pull of your life this week, is to go back into some way, shape, or form, treating this whole thing like you are the savior, and it all depends on you. And most of the time, that's going to lead you into a place of shame, guilt, fear, condemnation, legalism, or a combination of any of those things. The road out of that is every day to come back to the Lord and say, God, I thank you that you are God, my Savior, yesterday, today, and forever. Take up that helmet of salvation. Remind yourself of what is true, but you quickly lose sight of it, that your salvation is in Christ and through Christ and because of Christ alone. And let yourself live deeply out of that place as your sure and firm foundation. That's what leads you into freedom. That's what leads you into new life. That's what ultimately gives you victory in the Christian life. Let's be a salvation people, shall we? Receiving, celebrating, renewing, allowing God to renew this gift of salvation in our lives so that we get to know him more and more and more as the God who he truly is, Jehovah Yahshua, God, our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you that this is who you are. Thank you that even as we talk to you now, we are talking to Jehovah Yahshua, that you are here, God. You're not just a God whose stories are contained in a book. This is not just something that happened a long time ago. Thank you, God, that you are here and now, and that you are mighty to save, that you are here now with your saving grace, that you are here now with your saving power, that you are here as a God who is totally committed to our salvation, past, present, and future. Lord God, I lift up to you now anyone here, anyone watching, listening to this message, who has not received that precious gift of salvation. And I want to pray today that, God, you would plant the faith in their heart to call upon your name. Whatever remains, whatever walls are up, whatever barriers remain, whatever questions remain, whatever is preventing them, God, from coming to you this morning, would you just gently, lovingly just dismantle that now? Would you just take those barriers away? Would you just bring the walls down? I'm just thinking of the words of that song we sung earlier. There's not a wall that you can't break through. There's not a prison that you can't break through. Would you break through the walls of any hearts, God, that are not yet yours this morning? Would you break through the hardness of any hearts? Would you break through any resistant hearts? Would you break through any hearts that are just not quite ready to take that final step? And God, would you give faith to respond? Faith to call upon your name? Faith to seek you? Faith to open their hearts fully to you, Lord Jesus, and receive forgiveness and freedom and their belovedness as your children? God, we pray you draw people to yourself, God. Pray that today might be a day of salvation. Oh, Lord God, for those of us who have received this gift, would you renew us in a spirit of gratitude? God, just give us the humility to recognize your salvation all over again. God, just show us the ways that we might be acting as our own Savior. And we just pray you just wash that all away, God. Don't leave us with guilt and shame, but just renew us, point us back to yourself, and just remind us again, you are our salvation. You are the firm place on which we stand. God, I pray these words, your word, would just lodge in a deep place in our heart and our spirit, God, that we would live out of grace, live out of your good, rich, and sure salvation every day of our lives. We thank you. Thank you, God, for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more of our teaching resources, or to donate to our teaching resource ministry, or for more information on Shore Community Church, visit www.shore.org.nz. Alternatively, you can email office@shore.org.nz or phone 09 415 0455. Thank you for listening.